you for the book of Revelation. I thank you that John was so detailed, and as Jesus dictated to him, he gave us intimate details that we would never have known, and we still don't understand all of it, but we are so in awe of you. And this final chapter, this bookend of the Bible, this last place that you gave us to read and study, we are just grateful. We have loved this, and I ask tonight you walk with us as we finish this up, that we might not miss one single important detail, that you would be the breath in our words, you would be the matter behind our thinking, and Father, that you would be our all in all. We invite you here, and we ask that you walk among us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 22. We are in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. We are in the place where God finishes it all. I want to start, though, with a verse from 2 Timothy. And I was reading this today in one of my studies, and I thought, man, I just need to include this because it is where we're at today. And I'm in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming. This is the Apostle Paul writing his son. I call him his son. It's like his son, Timothy. And he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is right before Paul was decapitated by Nero. And he's writing this very intimate letter. I hear his heart song when I hear read Timothy, because he's telling him goodbye. And he's saying, you know, stay the course. But he said, there's going to come a time when people aren't going to want to hear the truth, and they're not going to want to hear sound doctrine, and what you have to do is endure to the end. How many of you feel like that's today? I don't watch news, but once in a while something comes up on my phone and it's so obnoxious. It's so over the top. I'm thinking it's a joke. And they're serious. I mean, the librarians now are banding together so that the transgenders can come back for children's story hours in the libraries. And I want to say, you're what? I mean, they're fighting for them to have the right to do that now. Because with COVID, no one was coming in. And I'm thinking, this is what Paul saw when he wrote Timothy 2,000 years ago. It's us. Nothing changes. And as Solomon said, nothing changes under the sun. But we are in the last part of the Bible. That's my soapbox mini for today. I'll try not to do many of them, but who knows. Revelation 22 is renowned for its capping off everything that we've learned. We're going to find Jesus in some real interesting conversations in this last chapter, and I really like it. And I think we'll just get started because I want to keep within the hour if I can. We want to know this about this chapter, that this is kind of a finish up of the last chapter. You remember that the books and chapters weren't written when John penned this letter. It was not chapter one, chapter two. It was a long letter. So this is a continuation of what we went through last time where, you know, new heavens and new earth. We saw the new Jerusalem, and this is continuing on. And I'm in verse 1 of Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of life, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this is going to be a really neat picture. We're in the new heaven and new earth. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. The new Jerusalem's come down. The millennial kingdom is over with, and we're with the King. And what you're going to notice about this throne is it's going to be a single throne. And why is that? Wait a while and we'll get to that point, and I promise I will touch that. But from this throne flows the river of life. And I love the fact that all through the New Testament, Jesus hinted to this. I am the water of life. Living water comes from me. He's pointing us to this time. That didn't happen when he came the first time. He didn't set up his earthly kingdom and living water didn't flow out of him. It's going to literally flow from his throne in the new heaven and new earth. And when he says things like that, we think, oh, that's just very colorful language. He was telling the Pharisees, no, the river of life's me. It is. It just wasn't then. It was just a couple millennia off. And what he was trying to say to them, I am that river. From me flows life. And we're going to know this in the new heaven and earth, new earth. We are never going to be separated from him, guys. And he is going to be our life forever. And this is this picture of this throne and water coming down from it. And water is him. It's living. It's the truth. King David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, hinted at this as well. I'm in Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the holy kingdom. This is the new heaven and new earth. We've already seen new Jerusalem come out. This is it. And King David saw it 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David prophesied in the same city. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. King David, an heir to the kingdom of Christ and a parent of Christ through lineage, is seeing this wonderful vision of this new Jerusalem. And from the throne of God comes the river of life. I hope I'm making this a pretty enough picture because John makes it exquisite. His words will paint, if you'll just sit back and think about what he just said. He said there's a river that flows from the throne, singular throne, and it's crystal clear. The real Greek in that shines like a diamond clear. This is exactly what he's saying. Verse 2, in the middle of the street. Now remember, this is a city. This is the new Jerusalem that came down. It says, in the middle of the street. So we know something already. In the new heaven and new earth, Jerusalem has streets. How do I know that? It says it. We don't have to make that anything but what it is. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, think about this river flowing down, was the tree of life. Where did we see that before? You remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? And God had to shut Adam and Eve out of the garden because after they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said they can't eat of the tree of life anymore. Because if they do, they'll live forever in their sinful state. And he set cherubim around that and ushered them out of the garden. It's back. This tree of life has been restored in this new heaven and new earth. It's back. It never went anywhere. It just was forbidden for man. So here we see the tree of life, and it bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, I'm going to tell you the way this reads, and it reads in the original too. It almost seems like a plurality of trees because it says each tree. It is probably more likely, because this river is flowing down the street, that the roots of this gigantic tree have sprung up sprouts all along. I'm guessing it's one tree with one humongous root that sends up sprouts each side of this river of life. And each of these sprouts looks like a tree, but it's different. And it bears fruits. And why? It says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. First, I skip this. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. Couple things that's interesting about that verse. I thought we escaped time when we went into eternity. Not so. God's measuring time in the new heaven and new earth. How do I know? He said every month the tree bears fruits. Not my words. And this is in the original language too. So I think some of the things we've been perceiving about eternity are not necessarily true. I'm a literalist. And if it says this tree of life with its sprouts coming up with every different kind of fruit for 12 months comes up every month a different fruit, that's a time measurement. Just saying. Scientists will argue with me. and have, that there's not going to be any time in eternity. And to which I say, yeah, there's going to be months. How do you know that? Right here. Just saying. I don't know what else that means. Put that where you want to in your knowledge base and remember that. The leaves of the tree, so there it goes to that singular tree again. So I think it's the one humongous tree that has different sprouts. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, here is the question my inquiring mind wants to know, and I'm sure yours does too. Nations? And the eternal forever? All I'm saying is, not my story, not my pen, but God says there's going to be nations. So could it be, total Lindaism here, please ignore at will, could it be that after the millennial kingdom, where we've ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in specific territories, could it be that he assigns us groups of peoples that are like-minded? Now, we're talking we're all eternal beings now. There are no human beings left. This is where the great white throne of judgment's already taken. The evil are in the hell, whatever you want to call it, Gehenna, burning. And we're with the king forever. But could it be that as we worked in the millennial kingdom with our forever friends, our perfect non-human bodied friends, could it be that we had gotten relationships and territories, and in the new heaven and earth he kept us together in nations? Could it be? Of course it could be. Could it be that nations don't mean that? That's what allegorical people will tell you. That's not what he really means. I don't go there. I'm not good enough to guess. When the father of this universe writes his book and he says the word nations, I'm not good enough to guess that it means something else. I'm thinking in the eternal state, in our forever kingdom, we're going to have nations. And the healing word is confusing because it makes you think that people are going to get sick and he has to give the tree leaves for us healing. That's not what that means. That healing it means a therapeutic, not for sickness, but for revitalization. That's not a very good translation because we don't have an English word. That root word means invigorate, charge up, keep yourself going, spurred on, kind of that. That's what it means. Not healing like I'm sick and dying. There is no more sickness and there is no more dying. But if we have nations, and I know God like you do, he's not going to let us sit on our fannies and just eat bonbons. We're going to be about his business. What does that look like? We're going to find out our whole eternity is going to be serving him. I'm going to give you the verse here in a minute. But I think with these few words, you get a picture about eternity that might not have been in your mind about time and about nations. I don't know about you, but when I pick it apart, I can't read it any other way. If it says months and it says nations, I think we speak English well enough to know that's what it means. So getting a picture of that's going to be put some of us on a screeching halt saying, whoa. But the Bible's true, so we continue on. And that ended, the healing is that health-giving revitalization thing. And that, like I said, sometimes in translation we don't get the exact right thing. Now, someone asks do we eat? Yes, we do. We'll eat in forever because Jesus did when he rose from the dead. And when angels came to visit Abraham, who are eternal beings, they ate. Remember, he cooked a fatted calf and cooked it in its milk, which is so not kosher. You don't mix the... But anyway, that's a whole other story. But yes, we will. And why? I think it's simply for pleasure. It may be that revitalization thing, like the healing, may just be to pep us up, not because we're sick, not because there won't be any sleeping. There's no darkness. There's no night. We don't need to worry. But I think the pleasures of the kingdom will be ours, and I think that's what we're going to see with the leaves from the trees. I think it's going to be fun to say, oh, this month we get that leaf that makes us run real fast, or this month we get the leaf that makes us fly real fast. I don't know. I'm making all that up. But for revitalization, this is the month we get to use our laser treatments or whatever. I don't know. I can't imagine. And Paul tells me, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, the glory that is to come. We can't know it. But I'm being a little facetious, but a little bit fun, because I know it's going to be, whatever it is, it's going to be wonderful. So that maybe explains a little bit about the leaves. That if you're a nitpicker like me, that word that really should have used is therapeian. And that's where we get the word therapeutic. And it really means health-giving or vitamin-enriched, we would use, like us taking vitamins, not because we're sick, but because they make us feel better, and we do more. I feel better when I take my vitamins, and I think this is kind of the thing we're looking at here, as good as my brain, human-wise, can focus on that. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. You should know this. Every word matters. Throne is singular, and it tells us in that duality, the throne of God and the Lamb, they are one. They always were. They always will be. The Holy Spirit's always here too. We serve a triune God who is one. And can I explain that? Not on your life. Do I believe it? Every word of it. But there is one throne for our one triune God, and it names two of them, Father God and the Lamb, and that throne is shared. And this brings home the final point of this Bible. He's been trying to tell us all through this Bible. He started out in the Garden of Eden. God himself walked with Adam and Eve, and then he no longer walked with man, no longer. When he came down to see Moses, Moses begged him to see his face. And God said, no, Moses, you can't. If you do, you'll die. I'll burn you up. And that's a poor paraphrase, but you get what I mean. So he did get to, he said, you stand in the cleft of the rock, which I believe was Jesus standing there wrapping him up. And when God the Father walked by, as he swept by Moses, he became so glowing that he had to wear a veil because he scared everyone to death. This is the Father God we now will be with. He's going to be in our presence, and we are going to be with him, with the Lamb. And they are sharing one throne. They are one God. Anyone wants to argue with you about the Trinity, you take him to this verse. This is the best verse about God being one that I can bring to memory. Jesus told his disciples, my Father and I are one. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. Because we are one, and here they are in the eternal kingdom, one throne, naming them both on it. Do you love this? Do you love that when God finishes up his story, he brings up every important point, and he adds an exclamation mark? And I know that I'm going to pick this apart, but this is the last bit of knowledge that God imparted before he left. This is the last part of the Bible that we have. The final. This is it. The very last ta-da. So that word for healing, I've gone over that several times. Now let's go on to verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, that's you, circle that, his servants, you are him, you are that, shall serve him. What are you going to do for eternity? Two words. You're going to serve him. And him being the triune God. I can't imagine what he's going to have us doing, but I know this. As wonderful and as glorious and as magnificent as he is, we can't even step into that mind space of imagination. I am so excited. I've said forever, and you probably get tired of hearing me say this because I don't have anything new to say. I'm just the same old me. But I'm going to be face planted for most of eternity at his feet because I'm going to be so in awe of him. I still think when we see his scarred face, we're going to all, I think it's going to be one gigantic multi-million face plant. And he's going to say, get up, guys. Get up. Because we can't fathom what that looks like on his glorious body for eternity. And I think that's what we're getting a glimpse of here. Now, I have this not only underlined, but bigger, because I think this verse 4 is really important. First time in the Bible since Eden, remember, bookends,
Garden of Eden starts it. New Kingdom ends it. Genesis starts it. Revelation ends it. This is a bookend. This is a finished deal. They shall see his face. Finally, after 6,000 years of being separated from God, the believers, we get to see God's face. We get to look on his face. Not that we won't love seeing Jesus' face. I get that. I love that. I love it. But we get to see the face of Almighty God finally. This is huge. And not only that, his name shall be on their foreheads. This is why the mark of the beast, earlier on in Revelation, is a mimic by Satan, because he knows this. He knows the Bible better than you do. Satan knows this verse. He knows this underline. He knows that in the end, in the eternal kingdom, God's people are going to have God's name on their forehead. So you know what he thought? I'm going to do that. I want people that follow me to put their name on my name on their forehead. He's a mimicker. He's a liar. He's a cheater. And he knows this. I bet many, many Christians don't know this. You're going to go for eternity with God's name on your forehead. Why am I against tattoos? I don't need one. I'm going to get God's name on my forehead. And I don't want it to interfere with anything else there. So I think as this again puts another ending of now we understand why Satan had that mark that he did. Everything he did was a mirror image. He tried to copy God. He wanted to be God. There shall be no night there. I already told you that. We learned that in another chapter. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. There is no sun. There is no moon. It's light. This is why Moses couldn't stand in God's presence. He is a fiery God. Our God is a consuming fire. We know that. And that's not a story. That's a true thing. Our God is a consuming fire. I don't know whether he's radioactive. I don't know whether he burns like a flame. I don't know whether he just shines like a candle or a flashlight. I don't know that. I know this. He's big enough there's no sun anymore. We don't need it. Therefore, there's no night, because God never goes out and he never goes down like the sun does. There is always light in the eternal kingdom. Always. And they shall reign, that's you, forever and ever. How long are you going to get to be with God and Jesus? Forever and ever. And if that is not the promise worth underlining and keeping at your heart, when the world says its ugly, wicked things to you, when people tell you, the Bible doesn't say that, and they mock you and they make fun of you, and that's all right. I'm going to reign with the king forever and ever. Ever and ever. Where are you going to be? That would be the burning question, wouldn't it? Yeah, I think so. So the name on the forehead to me would just, it brings to close some of the questions. People say, oh, Revelation is too hard to understand. I don't think so. I think what it does is when you see the mark of the beast, you think, that's a strange thing. Then you come to the ending and say, oh, yeah, he's trying to mock God. Now it makes sense. Just keep reading to the end of the book and you find out all the answers. I'm in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Jesus is called that also in earlier in Revelation 1 to the churches. He is faithful and true. We know that, but this is just a repeat. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Shortly is not translated very well. That would imply that John is a liar and so is God. Because it's been 2,000 years since John wrote this. And John says it's going to shortly take place. Shortly is the same root word for tachometer. If you're an engine buff and you understand what a tachometer does, doesn't it means it's once it starts, it's quick, it's pushy. So once this starts, once all this begins and we see the seals and then we see the
And then we see the trumpets, and then we see, once we see it, it's not stopping, and it's going to be like that tachometer, and that car is just going to push it on through. And so what we're finally going to find is that really means quickly, as in start to stop. That's what's going to be quick. It's going to be 7 years, which in the scope of 6,000 years is a short amount of time. That doesn't mean it's going to start this moment. Sometimes I say, go in there and do it quickly. That means go do it right now. That's not what this word means. This means once the start happens, you can't stop it. It's like a barrel rolling down a hill. That's that tachometer word. Behold, I am coming quickly. That's what it means. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I have had adult, I'm going to be careful of my word here, stupids tell me that Revelation is not a prophecy. It's a big allegory. It's not a prophecy. I said, oh, then you're calling John a liar, as well as the Holy Spirit, because it says it is right there. It says words of the prophecy of this book. And don't let anyone argue you out of what you know to be true. And I underline everything that I love, because I've used these exact arguments with people. I said, you know, if you don't believe the Bible, you got a bigger problem than not believing this is prophecy. But if you believe the Bible, it tells you it is. And I underlined it. It says it is. And behold, I'm coming quickly. That means once I come, and it's fast. Okay? Verse 8. Now, I, John. I was stunned a little bit when I picked this. And you know, don't let one good word go to waste. I, John, he double emphasizes himself. He is so overwhelmed by this point. Let me remind you, he was taken up from the earth. He was taken into the holy place. And he was like a movie theater mogul taking pictures in a panoramic view. We know this. This is how we started it. But he is so overwhelmed. He has come to the end of the story. He's seen the good, the bad, and the ugly, and now he's at the wonderful. And this is John being overwhelmed. And he so wants to get this right that he not only tells you, I saw this, he tells you, I, John, saw this. First time he's done that. Get into a little bit of his heart. I say that when we study Daniel, when I read Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, and he starts out kind of soft, oh God, forgive us, oh God, help us, oh God. And by the end, his heart is screaming out, and you hear this. I'm sensing with John, he's just blown away. He is so overwhelmed by what this mission God has sent him on to write this. This final capstone to God's word. He can't hardly stand it. And he's a good writer, and he's a good man. And you know how much I love John, and you know how much Jesus loves John. That I pick up on this double emphasis so that he wants to make sure you know he wrote this. This is a big commission God sent him on. He said, sit and write. He wants to make sure he has fulfilled this high commission that the Lord God has called him. Now, I, John, saw and heard two things. He didn't just see a picture. He heard it. I told someone, and I said, I think he smelled it. He smelled the fires burning. He smelled the sulfur. He smelt the dead bodies when the great supper of God was called in. He saw the blood. He saw the guts. He saw the gore. He saw the Antichrist. He saw it all. And he heard it. He heard the clashing of swords. He heard the creatures that came up out of the pit. He heard the Antichrist tricking the world. He saw the people and heard them take the mark. He saw the boils and smelled them. John was there, seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, feeling, all of it. And now he can't hardly finish how this goes. So he's being so emphatic. And when he says this, I'm struck a little bit by his humanness. So let's read that one more time. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, again he's saying two things. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God, the two words, worship God, I love that. I want to say what my intake on this, and I could be wrong. This fellow angel, this fellow being, has been escorting John throughout this story. It has always been my thought it might be Daniel. And I know he calls him an angel, but you got to remember now, Daniel would have his glorified body. And remember, John did not recognize Jesus in the first chapter either. Remember that? He looked different. And John, would have known Jesus. They were so close. So the fact that he doesn't recognize him and he calls him an angel, I'm not put off by that. But the clue here for me is, and you do not have to believe this, but when he says, when he falls to worship this guy, because he's so overwhelmed by everything he said, and the guy says, get up, don't do it. And he says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets. What prophet was most like John, who was given the task to write the apocalyptic book that parallels John's writing? It's Daniel. What two guys in the Bible were called beloved by God? Only two. Daniel and John. And so would it be like God to have Daniel in his glorified body helping John write this, helping John pen it, helping John get it right, being his usher? And remember, well, he could have called him an angel. I would imagine in our glorified bodies we look a little angelic. I'm just guessing. I imagine, you know, the fact you walk through walls and disappear and go across the country in a second, you're kind of angelic. Jesus did that. Jesus wasn't an angel. I'm guessing. Now, I could be wrong. It could be just another angel. But why would he call an angel, one of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book? Angels could do that, but they wouldn't be called prophets, would they? Just saying. But the two words, worship God, nails it down to what the import of this is. Daniel didn't want to be worshipped. An angel didn't want to be worshipped. This heavenly being didn't want to be worshipped. The only heavenly being, immortal, angelic creature who wanted to be worshipped didn't end up very well. I think we know his name. The dragon, the serpent, the devil. You know who I'm talking about. Now, he wanted to be worshipped. This is one of the good guys. And so we've learned a big lesson from that. I don't know. It's the second time that John does that. He did it in Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see, you do not do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Almost word for word, this being told John twice when he face planted in front of him to worship him, because John is just overwhelmed. He doesn't know what to do. He wants to give glory to somebody, and Jesus is not standing right there. So, and this being has twice told him, don't do that. I'm of your fellow brethren, the prophets. Take that for what you may. And maybe it's Ezekiel. Maybe it's Joel. I'm guessing, my guess, and it's only a guess, is that it probably is Daniel. Don't have to believe me. Verse 10. And he said to me, this is that angelic being, that prophet, that other person walking around with him. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Opposite of what Daniel was told. Daniel was told to seal up the book, for the time is not at hand. John is now told, do not seal it up. In other words, he's going to be given instruction to send this writing. It's a humongously long letter. He has to send it to seven churches. You know that. This is the whole point of this. He's got the task of finishing scribing this, getting it in order where someone can read it, and he's going to mail it out to the seven churches. So you can't seal it up. He said, send it out. Why do I think you should study Revelation? Because God said, don't seal it up. Why? The pastors that, and I've talked to some personally and said, I would never teach Revelation. My church is too scary. And he said, God said, don't seal it up. They don't know what to answer you. They don't even know that it says that. I said, and it was sent out to the church. Just saying, not my book.
So this is our, this is why we study this. We are obeying what God told John. Don't seal it up. Send it out. And he did. John was obedient. These pastors are not being. He who is, now, this is going to be a tongue-in-cheek by the Holy Spirit. So picture this. And the Holy Spirit is funny. He is filled with laughter. He has jokes. And his puns are hilarious. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Basically, the Holy Spirit is saying, the story's over. The guy's burning in hell, let him have a high old time. Let him just keep being unholy. They were unholy, let him be unholy still. And you just ones, you people, you believers, you are going to have an eternal, glorified, wonderful time. So live it up. Live it up. Enjoy. And he's telling the people in hell, enjoy yourselves. You want to be evil? You be evil still. And this is the Holy Spirit doing tongue-in-cheek and saying, hope you're having fun down there. That's what he's saying. He's saying to the evil ones, you chose. I hope you love it. And he's saying to the good guys, welcome home. It's going to be a grand time. And that's the Holy Spirit putting puns. It doesn't come off in the English as good as it does in the original language, because it comes off as kind of twisting the sword a little bit to the bad guys. You want to be evil still. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying there. It seems kind of out of place, except this is the grand finale. I mean, this is, there's not anything coming, because this is, ta-da, it's over. We are in verse 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly. There again, that quickly means when I start this, it's going to be a phew, and my reward is with me. You can circle that. That's you. This is the Lord saying, when I come into my holy kingdom, I'm bringing you with me. You know who? You are Jesus' reward. You are the gift the Father gave him for his sacrifice. We are his reward. Yes, we're his bride. Of course we are. We're his church. But never doubt, you're his reward. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming quickly. I'm going to get this job done. He's rehashing. John's rehashing. You know, remember, he's not always chronological. He's rehashing the whole story and how he came back on his big white horse and he fought and he saved the remnant and he marched into the millennium and we were there. And John's remembering all this, and he said, and Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Once it starts, it's going to be bang, 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 and I'm bringing you with me. And I'm bringing you with me. And by golly, that's you. And my reward is with me. I've never thought of myself as a reward to somebody, but I don't have to think about it because he calls me that. When someone puts me down, or you, and someone makes fun of you because of your beliefs, you think, I'm Jesus' reward. I must not be too bad. I adore this part. I simply adore it. To give to everyone according to his work. And basically, he adds the little aside. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for sin. That happened on the cross. He took your judgment. You're given your rewards. You lay them back to him, the crowns. But he says, this is his little way of saying, I know everything. My reward is with me, and I'm going to give everyone according to his work. I think there's positions in the forever that will be higher than others, and I can't prove this except these kind of verses hint at that maybe he will give you more responsibility. Maybe. But you, for sure, everything that you ever earned on this earth that's worth saving, you give it back to him. But you are his reward. I can't get that any better. I can't say it any better. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. We saw that in the second chapter of Revelation when... Now, we saw it in the first chapter when he showed up with John too, but he saw it when he wrote to the churches. I love this. I just love it. Alpha and Omega. I'm going to take you back to Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life. There's that water of life that flows. He's always, remember the woman at the well? You remember the story of the woman at the well when Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman? He said, could I have a drink? And she said, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We don't mix. And he said, if you would know, I would give you the fountain of life. And this is what he's referring to. He's referring to this forever kingdom where from the one throne flows the living water, crystal clear. He says that. He's told us that from day one. David told us that. The Old Testament prophets hinted at it. And here we are, he's saying it again. The first and the last, I think that also hints to this book. We saw him in the very beginning where he hovered and created. The very first chapter of Genesis. By the way, you're going to love Genesis. That's a little plug. A little advertising plug. And now we're seeing him. This is the last. He began the story. And he's going to put the period at the end. I am the first and the last. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. And I am the last, am he. And that's Isaiah speaking. It's all over the Bible. I went to hunt up verses, and I think there's 400 about that. Let's go on to verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that same tree we're talking about, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, here's a disturbing verse. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices the lie. Wait a minute. We're in eternity. We are all immortals. We've been bought with a price. There are no sinners. That's right. But there is a forever hell. There is a forever burning damnation place. And it is outside of our realm. But I believe by this verse, we know its existence. And we know it's out there. There's a point in the millennial kingdom when you walk by and you see it. It never goes away. It never closes down. It never stops. And God himself keeps it in business as a forever punishment. That's brutal. That's scary. And that makes me love Jesus even more because he died so I wouldn't have to do that. But we as eternal beings in the eternal kingdom are aware that outside where we are, this is happening. It's not that there are new people being born and they're sinning. These are the old ones and they're forever punished. And people say to me, what kind of wonderful God would send someone to hell? He doesn't. You choose that. He sent his son that you might have a way. You chose to go to hell. This is not God sending him. You send yourself if you don't accept Jesus. So that is a little bit of a disturbing verse, but I think we have to cover it. I'm in verse 16. I love only places in the Bible. Here's an only. I, Jesus. Never any place else does he double emphasize himself. This is Jesus talking. He's putting a ending to things by, just like when John said, I, John, this is Jesus saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Here is almost a paradox. People say this is not scientifically possible. You can't be the father root of someone and their child as well. That's what he's saying. I am the root and the offspring of David. And any DNA scientist would say, no. Yes, he is. Because he made David. He's the creator God. And yet he came as a human to be born into the lineage of David. So David is his father. Yes, he is. He is the root and the offspring of David. And only he could do that because he stepped into the human body to take on our sins. Do you see how every one of these words are so important? The bright and morning star. That star thing is the next thing I have to think about is that the devil tries to mimic that too. He knows that Jesus is the bright and morning star. But when the enemy of our souls fell from heaven, he brought with him, he swept down one third of the stars which are angels, in heaven, and that is to be the bright and morning star person on earth. Everything he tried to do was a mimic and a falsehood. In fact, he says, we're told in the New Testament that the devil himself comes as an angel of light in a mockery of our true bright morning star. And you can see how he always tried to shift it to himself. So that's another point back that as ending this, he says, I'm the bright morning star. Now in Revelation, we have the sevens. The heptatic structure is forever all over. And we can't end Revelation with bringing up one of the real critical ones and where Jesus says, I am. Seven times he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the root and offspring of David. Seven times he says, I am. And if you know the burning bush, he said, what's your name? He said, I am. I am. This is the great I am. This is Jesus and God being one. We know that. Just finishes up the story. Verse 17. And the Spirit, now write, you have to picture this. So here's Jesus talking. He's telling John to write this, and here's the ending story. And he says, the Spirit, and he's pointing over, just picture Jesus saying to John, and the Spirit, and he points over to the Holy Spirit, and the bride, and that's you. So we're evidently standing close to Jesus. So he says to John, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And why is this here? John is recalling what Jesus said before the very end. Even in the tribulation, he sent two witnesses to the tribulation people to get them saved. He had 144,000 young Jewish virgin men to witness of his saving grace in the tribulation period. He even sent a bird around the whole earth saying, come to God, get saved, come to God, before it was finally over. And Jesus is reminding John, here's what I did. I said, come. The Holy Spirit said, come. The bride said, come. We all said, come and drink the living water. Get saved. Accept Jesus. Turn from your wicked ways. Because this is a recap of everything that happened. Jesus did everything he possibly could to get this world saved. Remember, the earth dwellers would not change. But this is a reminder to all of us that the Lord never sought for people to be destroyed. That was never his first choice. He always desired that everyone would be saved. And these are the points he's saying. I said come. The Holy Spirit said come. My church said come. We all said come and they did not do it. I sense a little bit of sadness here. We may be a little sad here. And the Holy Spirit's sad. And Jesus is sad. This is not what he wanted. Verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This is a book of prophecy, by the way. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. This is an ominous warning that I don't take lightly. And it also makes me, too late, not want to teach it. Because it is a scary thought. Because here's what God promises. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. I've asked every time I've taught this that God would guard my mouth. And you know when I tell you this is a Lindaism, I do that funny, but I do it to make sure you know that this is my thoughts. It's not in the book. And I always warn you, please study for yourselves. Please don't believe anything I say without testing everything. I'm human and I make a lot of mistakes. But God knows that, and he's forgiven me if I did. We know that Revelation is a book of prophecy because it says so. Don't let anyone argue you out of that. There is no other explanation. I am now in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, and that would be Jesus testifying to these things, surely I am coming quickly. And I want you to square this. I want you to star it. I want you to highlight it. You can step up and down on it, turn a cartwheel over it, or whatever you do. These are Jesus' last words in this book. Surely I am coming quickly. Five words that we're hanging on that I'm taking to the bank and going to cash in. He says, he doesn't just say I'm coming quickly. He says surely, absolutely, emphatically, for absolutely, undeniably true, I am coming quickly. And that quickly was that, again, that once I start this, it's going to be a gangbusters. If you took the quickly like we English people would speak and think, you'd say, boy, John, if you wrote this and Jesus is coming quickly, you've been waiting 2,000 years. That's not what it means. And like I said, we don't have a great English word for that. But surely I am coming quickly. Jesus' last words in this book. He starts out by the creation of the world, hovers over and creates, and he ends up promising that he's coming back to rescue not only us and the whole earth. Huge, huge ending. And that takes us to where we call this done and yet just beginning. I mean, we are in, I think, the throes of the beginning part of this story. I'm not a date setter. I'm not brilliant. I'm not a prophet. But I am a reader. And what I can say is, if I read it correctly, we're probably into the third or fourth seal. That's what I think. Don't have to believe me. Please don't. And I will qualify that as not from the Bible. That's for me. The author of Revelation mentioned his name, John, four times throughout this book. Christians throughout history have given almost unanimous affirmation to the identity of the book's author as John the Apostle, who had been exiled to the island of Patmos by the authorities for preaching the gospel in Asia. The book of Revelation provides the clearest biblical portrait of the events of the tribulation, dealing with the specifics of the terrible time. The tribulation will be a time of judgment, a time when those left on earth after the rapture will suffer deeply for their non-belief. John pictured this judgment as a series of 21 events, inaugurated by the breaking of seven seals, the blowing of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls. This grand judgment on the sinfulness of humanity shows the seriousness with which God views sin. Payment will be exacted from those not covered by the blood of Jesus. While Revelation offers many details on the tribulation, even if they are often couched in the mystery of symbolic language, it is the final four chapters that dictate the overall message of the book. Revelation 19 through 22 portrays Christ's future triumph over the forces of evil and its recreation of the world for the redeemed. Ultimately, the book and the world end in a final victory for truth and goodness and beauty. Since the fall in Genesis 3, and verse after verse has been recorded, our problem in painstaking detail, the Bible's narrative is a simple one. Creation, fall, recreation. Without the completion of the redeeming work of Jesus recorded in Revelation, we wouldn't have the end of the story, leaving our hope for the future in serious doubt. The story that came to pen in the desolate island of Patmos, scribed by the aged, weathered, beloved John, ends in a glimpse of a triumphant king and God in the midst of a new heaven and new earth surrounded by us, immortals, servants of the Most High God, and wife of a king. The brilliance of Revelation is that it provides a final answer to this problem. a hope that Jesus will once and for all heal the wounds wrought by sin, reign for 1,000 years on earth, and then recreate the world into a place that represents God's original design. Take hope. The trumpet, the shout, and the voice will soon give audience to the big white war horse and the King of Kings in full spectacle. And as you listen to John's last words, find courage. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. I thank you that in Jesus' last words, his promise of coming, and in John's last prayer, he says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer too. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your King. We thank you that he stepped onto earth and took on that human body and King David's lineage to be our great sacrifice, and that when you look on us, you see him. Father, we thank you that we trudge through your words and that they were so meaningful and rich and true and good. I just pray that as we rethink and as we live and as we mull over, that you would bring to mind all of the heart and soul of this message. And I pray, Lord, if anyone's listening and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that this night they wait no longer, fall to their knees and ask for forgiveness and ask him into their hearts. Because we say just like John, even so, King, come quickly. Amen.